So after I had been here for a couple months, maybe it wasn't even quite that, I was having a conversation with somebody at church in the morning that I just met, and this was an older gentleman, and he found out that I played golf. So he said, "Oh, that's great. We have a group that plays every Friday, and we'd love if you wanted to ever come out with us." I'm like, "Oh, okay, that'd be interesting." So I told him, "Yeah, let me know, like, put me on your email list, and I'll come out sometime." And a couple months went by, and I knew that everybody on this list, they were mostly retired. If they weren't retired, they were almost retired. But I was like, "Yeah, whatever, this will be fun to come play with them." So 1 week, it's going to work out for me to go and play. So I say I can come, and on the email, they would like email out every week where they were going to play and what the tee times are. So they email this out a couple days before and say, "Tee time is 7:15 and 7:20. So show up, you know, just a little bit early, and we'll all tee off." So, great, okay. So I pull up to the golf course on this Friday morning at about 5 after, right? So this is still 10 minutes before the tee time. And when you get to a golf course, you have to put your golf shoes on, you have to go in and pay, and then you have to go and find the first tee. And when I get there, I get out of my car, and you can see the first tee from the car, and everybody is already standing on the first tee, like, waiting for me. And they see me, they're like, "Oh, Dan, you're here." I'm like, "Yeah, aren't we teeing? We're not teeing off for another 10 minutes, right?" Like, "Oh, no, we like to get started a little bit early, so we're actually teeing off right now." So I run into the pro shop, and I pay, and I quickly get out there and start this round of golf. I hadn't played for like 8 months probably, and have to go hit my first drive in front of all these guys watching, which is just the worst. But if I would have stopped to think about it, I probably should have thought about the fact that, okay, most of these guys are retired, and my grandpa, he plays a lot of golf, and he's retired. And if he says that I'm supposed to be somewhere at 7:15, it really means I'm supposed to be there at like 6:45. And I should have known that this was probably the case for this group of guys, but I didn't know what to expect, right? I hadn't played with them before. I wasn't familiar with their system. So my lack of my improper expectations for the morning got me off to a rough start, because I wasn't familiar with the situation. I didn't know what to expect. And when we walk into any given situation, we are at a disadvantage if we don't know what to expect, right? But if we walk into a certain situation, if we approach a certain problem, and we know what to expect, then we know the rules that we're supposed to play by. We know what's expected of us. We know what we're supposed to do. So we always want to be trying to figure out what the expectations are on us in any given situation. When it comes to faith, when it comes to Christianity, we want to understand what it is that God expects of us. If we want to get to the end and meet Jesus and be able to give him an answer in that situation, to have a conversation with him at that point, it's important for us to know what's expected of us as we are here on earth living our lives in the various ways that we do. And we're going to look at a parable tonight in the Gospel of Luke 19, that gets at this exact question. What does God expect of us? What is it that God is expecting us to do with our lives? In the big picture, what does God want from us? So we're going to look at this parable. We're going to unpack it in the hopes that we will be better prepared to answer Jesus on that day when he calls us to give an account for our life, that because we will know what it is exactly that he expects from us. So we're going to be looking at this parable, like I said, in Luke 19. You can turn there, go there on your phones if you want. We don't have the words on a screen, so if you'd like to follow along, you can do so however you'd like. And the parable that we're going to look at, Kunle mentioned it. He called it the parable of the pounds. It's oftentimes called that, sometimes called the parable of the talents. In Luke, this is a parable that shows up in Matthew as well. But in Luke, the word that's used is minas, parable of the 10 minas. It's a currency that was used at that time. And so this is a parable we're going to be looking at tonight. And I just want to say that this parable in Luke is actually a little bit different than the more well-known parable of the pounds or parable of the talents that shows up in Matthew's gospel. So in Matthew 25, we have this parable of the talents, and if you're familiar with it, you're going to recognize it in our parable tonight. But basically what happens in the parable is there is a rich man who is going to leave his country for a time. So he gets three people, three of his servants, and he gives them different sums of money. Or sometimes bags of gold is actually how the new NIV translates that. So he gives five to one person, and he gives two to one person, and he gives one to one person. And he's expecting them to keep this money for him, to hold it for him, until he gets back. And then he comes back, and he asks them what they've done with his money. And sort of the point of that parable, or I should say, there's several details in that parable that are slightly different than what we find in this parable in Luke. So whatever you sort of know about that parable, whatever you assume about that story, that's fine. And we might actually find that those come up in this parable in Luke. But I think that this is actually a slightly different parable with a slightly different point. So if you're familiar with this story, you can keep those things in mind, but also let's be checking this story in Luke to see how exactly it compares with the way that you assume that the story goes. Okay? So, we're in Luke 19, and we're going to be starting in verse 11. But what's happened just before this is that Jesus has been to the house of Zacchaeus. So, if you remember this story, Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. Climbed up in a sycamore tree. The Lord he wanted to see. Exactly. So we have this short little tax collector, Zacchaeus, who nobody liked because he was a tax collector, and he happened to be short. Jesus was coming to town, but Zacchaeus wanted to make sure that he could see Jesus, so he climbs up in this tree, and as he's trying to find Jesus, turns out that Jesus is also trying to find him. He calls Zacchaeus out and says, I'm going to go eat in your house today. And he does. He goes to Zacchaeus' house, which was completely scandalous, and all the religious leaders couldn't believe that he did it. But he sits down, and the kingdom of God comes to that place. Salvation comes to the house of Zacchaeus that day, and he's saved, and he repents from his sin, and he vows to give away half of his money and pay back four times if he's stolen from anybody, which he had done a lot of. So we have sort of this radical transformation story that takes place. And then as they're sitting around the table with Jesus and Zacchaeus and likely some of Zacchaeus' tax collector friends and also some religious leaders, Jesus tells this parable. And if we look in verse 11, Luke tells us why it is that Jesus tells this parable. So verse 11 says, while they were listening to this, while they were listening to Jesus and Zacchaeus and everything that was happening at this meal, while they were listening to this, Jesus went on to tell them a parable. Because he was near Jerusalem, and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. So they're in the town of Jericho. Jericho is about 18 miles from Jerusalem. And Jesus had been making his way from the northern part of Israel down south to Jerusalem. He was timing the visit so that he would show up in Jerusalem at the Passover, because he knew that he was going to the cross. And he wanted to come on this religious holiday to symbolize the fact that he was the true Passover lamb. So Jesus knows that this is where he's going. So this story probably happens maybe 10 days before the crucifixion, something like that. Jesus is about to enter Jerusalem. Probably the next day, he would have, in the next day or two, he would have shown up for the triumphal entry into the city. And Jesus knew that at that time, as he got closer to Jerusalem, as his disciples were coming with him, and lots of crowds were coming to Jerusalem at that time, as this was happening, there were some people, a lot of people, Jesus' disciples for some, and other followers as well, who thought that when Jesus got to Jerusalem, Luke says that the kingdom of God was about to appear. In other words, he thought that when Jesus got to Jerusalem, he was going to come to do one thing, to overthrow the Romans, to restore Israel. This is what they were expecting Jesus to do, to be this political leader who was going to come and start this revolution that would release the Jews from the power of the Romans. And the reason that people thought this is because they had a huge misunderstanding of what the kingdom of God was really like. And in this series, in parables, we've called it The Kingdom of Heaven is Like. Because that's what the parables are about. The parables are all about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, correcting our false assumptions and replacing them with what's actually true. And Jesus is doing that for us today, but Luke wants us to know that Jesus is trying to do that same thing for the people that he's teaching. That they thought that the kingdom of God was coming to bring political freedom. But Jesus wants them to know, no, that's not what's about to happen. Actually, the kingdom of God is something very different than you think it is. And he tells them this parable so that they would better understand what is the kingdom of God. What did Jesus come to do? So Jesus tells this parable. And as I said, this parable gets at the question, what does God expect of us? So let's take a look. Let's take a look at the parable. It starts off in verse 12. He said, "A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back." So already we see, you know, if we sort of have the parable of the pounds, this famous parable from Matthew in mind, there's a couple things that are different here. Actually, 10 people that this person gives money to, he gives them all the same amount of money. He gives them all one mina. A mina, it's hard to translate into dollars today, but basically it was 3 months' salary for a day laborer, for a manual worker. So kind of however that would translate in. It's a lot of money. But for a nobleman that this man is, this wasn't all of his money. This was not a big deal to him. But likely, the people that he was giving it to, this was a substantial amount of money. And he gives it to them because it says he was about to go off to a distant country to be appointed king. Now, this would have, as Jesus was starting off this story, right? People are trying to figure out, what's this about? What's really going on? This would have started to ring some bells with the people that he was talking to. Because this was actually a fairly common thing that would happen in Israel. It happened in 40 BC, Herod the Great went to Rome to be appointed king of the Jews, and then he came back with a new power and authority to rule in Israel as the king of the Jews. And just about 30, 40 years prior to this, at 4 BC, one of Herod's sons, Herod Archelaus, did the same thing. He went to Rome because he wanted Rome to confer on him the kingship of Israel, and he came back. So people kind of would have been, oh, okay, this is a familiar story. We understand this kind of thing. But Jesus wasn't talking about Herod Archelaus in particular. Right? He's kind of playing off that story. But as Jesus tells this story, he is the nobleman. And him going to a distant kingdom, we know, is Jesus going to heaven. And it says that he's going to return. So this is a parable in which Jesus is trying to get the disciples to understand what is it that they're supposed to be doing after Jesus leaves and before he comes back. Now, what are we supposed to be doing in the interim? That's right now. After Jesus has gone to heaven, not to be appointed king in that he wasn't king, but there is a difference. Jesus came the first time primarily as a servant, and when he returns, he's coming back as a mighty king and as a judge. So this parable is all about what are we supposed to be doing in the interim? What are we supposed to be doing while we wait for Jesus to come back? And just as this nobleman had given 10 of his servants this sum of money, and you see what he told them to do with this? He says, put this money to work until I have come back. So if we think to the parable in Matthew, remember I said that in Matthew, this rich person gives different sums of money. He gives 5, 2, and 1. And it's sort of this sense of, you know, different people have different abilities. We've been entrusted with different strengths, and we are sort of accountable to use our gifts and abilities to the extent that they have been given us from God. But in this parable, everyone is given the same amount of money. And that's not because Luke assumes, or Jesus in this telling of the parable assumes, that everybody has sort of been given the same amount of time, the same amount of resources, the same gifts and abilities. But rather, Jesus is trying to emphasize here that we have all been given one life. Right? We all have been given, in that sense, the same thing. We have one life. And when he left, he said, I want you to put this to work, the nobleman, I want you to put this money to work until I come back. In the same way, Jesus was telling his disciples and is telling us that when I leave, I want you to take your life and to put it to work until I come back. And we're going to see what exactly he means by that, what exactly he's expecting from that as we continue on in the story. Continuing in verse 14, says, but his subjects, the nobleman's subjects, hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, we do not want this man to be our king. Now again, this would have rung some bells for the people, because Jesus is very clearly playing off of the story of Herod Archelaus, who went to Rome in 4 BC to be pronounced king of the Jews. Because when he did that, the Jews knew about this man. They did not like this man. So they sent 50 people to go with Herod to protest the fact that they did not want him to be their king. So these 50 men went with, and they were actually semi-successful in talking Herod out of, in talking Caesar out of making Herod king. So Caesar, instead of pronouncing Herod king, he said, I'm not going to give you the title king, I'm going to give you the title ethnarch. I'm going to let you be a ruler there, but I'm not going to let you be the king. Herod, as you can imagine, wasn't a big fan of these people doing this. So once they got back to Israel, he had all of them killed. So I want you to put yourself in the place, just for a minute, of these servants. Well, let's think about what it would have been like to be the servants, or to be one of these 50 delegates who went with Herod to sort of protest his kingship. Now, in that situation, if you're one of the 50 who goes, and you're successful in convincing Caesar not to let Herod be king, you're a hero, right? You just did something bold and courageous, and you came out on top. That's not what happened. They all ended up dead. Now, if you were one of these servants who was left behind, you have a decision to make, because you don't know what's going to happen when Herod goes away. You don't know if he's going to come back king. You don't know if he's going to come back at all. And if he does come back as king, you're going to want to have acted wisely with this money that he gave you. But if he's not going to come back king, it doesn't really matter what you do with the money, right? So you sort of have to decide, what do I think about this guy? Do I think that he is actually true to his word when he tells me that he's coming back? or am I not sure if I can actually trust this guy to follow through on what he said he's going to do? Because if he doesn't become king, somebody else is. And if I've been a supporter of Herod, I'm probably not going to be in the favor of whoever else it is who becomes king. So these servants, they have kind of a difficult decision to make. Do they trust this nobleman or not? They kind of have to wrestle with this. And no matter what they do, if they decide to trust this man, to take his advice, to put his money to work, they're taking a risk, right? They might even feel like they're risking their lives if they end up on the wrong side of this. I think sometimes being a follower of Christ is a very similar thing. It feels risky, right? Maybe it's not that we doubt whether or not Jesus is going to come back, but maybe we doubt what's really going to happen when he comes back. Like, he's asked me to do all of these things, some of which are really difficult things. Is it really going to be worth it? Am I willing to sort of give up all of these things that I could have in this life for the promise that he's coming back and for the promise that when he gets back, I'm going to be better off for having followed him than for having done my own thing? And we have to decide, is the risk worth it? Right? Is the risk worth taking the chance and living for Christ in a bold and radical way that he sometimes requires of us? Well, I want to say that unlike the people in this parable, unlike the people left back in Israel when Herod went off, we do know exactly what's going to happen. We can trust Jesus because we know that he is the King of Kings. Right? And he hasn't gone to heaven in the hopes that he will be pronounced king and return and able to be faithful on what he's promised. We know that Jesus is the King of Kings, and he is coming back for certain. And when he does, he's coming back in exactly the way that he described, and all of the things that he's promised will in fact be given to us at that time. So even though it feels like following Jesus can be risky, like we don't really always know if it's worth it to really live in the way that he asks us to live, we can be confident that we can trust him because, unlike an earthly king who we have reason to doubt, Jesus has proved himself over and over again when he died and when he rose again from the dead on the cross. So we have great reason to trust Jesus and to take the risk that these servants may not have been willing to take. And we'll see that one, in fact, was not. So let's continue with the story in verse 15. Verse 15 says, "He was made king, this nobleman. He was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it." So here, in fact, in this nobleman, in this story, the nobleman comes back and he was, in fact, granted kingship. And the first thing that he does is he goes to these servants, presumably all 10, although we only hear about what happens to 3 of them. He goes to these people whom he had said to before, "Put my money to work until I return." And he comes back to ask them, "What have you done with my money?" Right? To take an account of what they have done while he's been gone. And what Jesus is saying is that this is exactly what he's going to do when he returns. That he's going to come back and he's going to ask us, "What have you done with what you've been given?" Right? You had this one life. Everybody had one life. And I sent you out with it while I left. And now I'm back and I want to know, what have you done with what you've been given? One of the interesting tensions in Scripture, there's all of these sort of paradoxes that run throughout Scripture. And one of them is this tension, this paradox between the fact that we are saved by faith, right? By grace through faith in Christ. Without a doubt, we are saved by that. There's nothing that we can do to earn our salvation. There's nothing that we can do to add to what Christ has done for us. It's completely sufficient. There's nothing that we can add. It's a free gift. And yet, On the other hand, we are expected to do things. And we're actually told that one day we will be judged according to our works. That we will be judged based on the way that we have lived our lives. Right? That Jesus is going to require us to give an account for what we've done while he's been gone. And that doesn't in any way diminish from the grace. That doesn't diminish from the free gift. But it still stands that we are accountable for our actions. That we are accountable for what we do with our lives. That just as this king now comes back and asks his servants to give an account with what they've done while he's been gone, so Jesus is going to do the same thing when he comes back. And that's a hard line to balance sometimes. And actually, the interesting thing, we're in the parables this summer. If we just look at the parables of Jesus, there's kind of two dominant strands of parables. It's overly simplistic to think about it this way, but it's kind of interesting how accurately this sort of plays out if you look at it. There are this group of parables where we find amazing, unexpected, extravagant grace. People getting things that they do not deserve. People being forgiven in situations where we're shocked that they're forgiven. People being accepted back home. Think of the prodigal son being accepted back home after going away and squandering all of his father's fortune and wishing that he was dead. He comes back and he is accepted not as a servant, but as a son. So we have all of these parables that are just about this amazing, unexpected, extravagant grace. But then on the other side, we have this other group of parables, which ours falls into today, which basically say, get up off your butt and go do something. Right? It's all about our accountability before God, the fact that we are responsible for what we do. And maybe we tend to gravitate towards one of these kinds of parables, and it'll be interesting to see over the summer. Maybe there's some that you're like, this was a good one this week. I liked this one. I didn't really like that so much. But some of us are maybe drawn towards these stories of grace. And some of us might actually resonate more with the go get up and do something parables. But we want to hold those in tension. We don't want to sit in the grace camp so much that we forget that we actually are supposed to get up and do something, that we actually will be held accountable for our actions, but we also don't want to sit in this camp, in the, I have to do this, I have to get up, this is up to me, so much so that we forget the fact that it's all based in grace, that grace is the foundation. So we want to keep that in mind as we think about the parables this summer. But tonight, we're in one of those parables where the big takeaway is get up and do something. Right? You're going to be held accountable for what you do with the life that you've been given. So let's see what the master finds, what the king finds when he comes back. So he asks these three servants at least, what have you done with the money that I've given you? In verse 16, we hear what the first one did. The first one came and said, sir, your mina has earned 10 more. Wow, we don't know how long he was gone, but this guy has taken one mina and turned it into 10. Right? That's pretty good return on investment that this guy has been able to work out somehow. I'm not sure how he did it, but pretty amazing amount of money that he now has that he's able to say, look what I've done with what you've given me. Well done, my good servant, his master replied. Because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities. So the master praises him, and then he rewards him. He entrusts him with leadership. Now that he's king, he has the authority to do this. Trusts him with the leadership over 10 cities. Wow. Okay. The next guy. Verse 18. The second came and said, sir, your mina has earned 5 more. 1 to 5. Still pretty good, right? That's still pretty good return on investment. His master answered, you take charge of 5 cities. So he sees it. He rewards him for a job well done in proportion with how much he has earned with what he was given. Then, the third servant, we're going to see, didn't have quite the same answer to give. Verse 20. Then another servant came and said, "Sir, here is your mina. I have kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. You take what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow." So this guy, presumably, well, we don't know exactly what he was thinking, but whatever it was, it led him to take this mina and to wrap it up in a cloth and just to hold on to it. Now, this would have been, right, flat out disobedient. The nobleman left him with money and said, "Put it to work." Right, that's the one thing he told him. "Put this money to work until I come back." This guy was disobedient. He took it and he wrapped it up in a cloth and he kept it at home. But not only was he disobedient, he was actually careless. Because in that day, the most secure way to keep money was to bury it in the ground. And to just wrap it in a cloth, actually, if you had somebody else's money and you kept it by wrapping it in a cloth and something happened to that money, you were held liable for it because you didn't bury it. You could have buried it, you could have kept it safe, but you didn't. You just wrapped it up. And in doing so, you endangered the money. You put it at greater risk. But if you had taken somebody's money, someone had given you money and you buried it, and something happened to it, it got stolen, you weren't liable because you did whatever you could to protect it. But in this case, this servant not only didn't put the money to work, but he was actually quite careless with it. He just brought it home and he wrapped it in a cloth. His reason, because he knew that this man was a harsh man, right? That he took what didn't belong to him, that he reaped fields that he didn't plant. Interesting. Why is it that this is the description of this character who we know Jesus is saying represents himself? Well, let's go on to see how the master responds, and we'll learn something about that. His master replied, "I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I am a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow? Why then didn't you put my money on deposit, so when I came back, I could have collected it with interest?" What the king is doing here, what the master is doing, is he is calling this servant out on a lie. He's caught the servant in a lie. And basically what he's saying is, "Okay, servant, you say that you held onto this money because you heard that I was a hard man, right? And you were afraid of what I would do if I came back and you had lost my money. But you've been careless, right? You didn't even go and bury this money. You kept it in a cloth. And in fact, instead of just burying it, why didn't you just go and put it on deposit, right? Why didn't you just go and put it somewhere that would have earned me some interest, right? Why didn't you just do something with what I had given you?" Clearly, this man, he's not a hard man. He's already showed that by the way that he's responded to the first two servants. So this third servant, he didn't really know his master, right? He makes up this excuse, I heard you were a hard man. But if he really thought that he was a hard man, he would have put it on deposit. He would have done whatever he could to protect this. But instead, he was just careless with it. So the master calls him out. He catches him in this lie that was just based in disobedience and possibly some selfishness, possibly some distrust in the fact that he thought this king was ever going to come back. So as this king represents Jesus, we don't have to be worried about Jesus saying that he is in fact a harsh man, but rather he's saying, if that's who you think I am, you don't really know me. And there's a lot of people who, when they think of God, how could a just God, how could a loving God ever send people to hell? Right? How could a good God allow bad things to happen? Right? And people ask these questions that are reasonable. These are reasonable questions. But what Jesus is saying is that if you think I'm a harsh man, right? If this is something that's going to keep you from following me, you don't actually know me. You don't actually understand me. Because while those things might be true, it's not because I'm a harsh man. It's not because I'm unfair. Those things are based in the love and justice of God. So this king calls out this man. He's not happy with how careless he's been with the money. The fact that he didn't even put it on deposit. Then in verse 24, it says, "Then he said to those standing by, 'Take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10.' 'Sir,' they said, 'he already has 10. He replied, I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what they have will be taken away. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king," remember the delegate that was sent after him, "those enemies of mine that did not want to be king, bring them here and kill them in front of me." So what we see for the two servants who did something with what they had been given, who tried their best to invest it in meaningful ways, they are praised and rewarded. But for this third servant who really didn't know the king, and for this group that actively opposed the king, they're met with only condemnation and judgment. So, what does this parable mean? What does this parable have to do with us? We've seen some of it already. But the big idea here that Jesus wants to communicate is that God expects a return on investment for your life, for my life, for our lives. God expects a return on investment for the life that he has given us. We all have been given one life, and we are held accountable for what we do, for the way that we live our life. This is the big idea of the passage. But what is it that Jesus is really looking for when he comes back one day and asks us to give an account? What would a successful investment look like? Right? What are the criteria here? Well, what we see from this story is that there's basically only two categories of people. We have those whom Jesus meets with reward and those whom Jesus meets with punishment. And the thing that separates those two groups of people is simply whether or not they tried to invest the money. Right? That's the only thing that separates these two categories of people. Did you try to do something? Did you try to take what I've given you and turn it into more? Did you try to do that? And two people were successful, and one didn't even try. So as Jesus comes back, that is in fact what he's looking for. Did you try? Did you try to do something with your life, with that which I have given you? But we might be a little bit anxious about that, sort of thinking, well, what if I take this investment and I really mess it up, right? Or I fail to produce any kind of return. What if I try and I'm just totally unable to produce anything in return? What if I feel like my life isn't doing any good for the kingdom of God? That's not something that we have to worry about. We see promises throughout Scripture that in fact will not be the case. Listen to these two. First, from Isaiah 55, says, "As the rain and the snow came down from heaven, do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater. So is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it." It's a promise from God that every time his word goes out, it will accomplish his purpose. Right? Not because of our ability, not because of our persuasiveness or how amazing we are or the relationships that we have with people, but when we spread the word of God, he says, it will not come back empty, but it will accomplish the purpose that I have for it. Also in Galatians 6:9, it says, "Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up." We have these promises throughout Scripture that if we try, if we put ourselves out there, if we're willing to risk ourselves for God and for his kingdom, that we will in fact reap a return. And that we will be rewarded for that return when Jesus comes back. So we don't have to worry, am I good enough? Am I sufficient enough? Do I have what it takes to really steward this life that God has given me, if we try, if we get out there and try to do things for him and for his kingdom, we're told that he will, in fact, use our willingness to accomplish good things, and that we will be rewarded for those things, that our effort will not be wasted. But how do we really know if we are returning, if we are getting a return on the investment that is our life, right? We'd like to have some way, some idea to sort of measure how are we doing, right? Are we returning 1, 2, 10, 5, 10 times what God has entrusted us with? Well, I think there is a way that we can kind of tell, not exactly, but there is a metric, I think, that we can use to tell what kind of return we are getting for the way that we're investing our lives. We're not trying to take money and turn it into more money, but we are trying to take what we've been given, our life, and turn it into something more. More lives, more disciples of Christ. We are supposed to be making disciples of Christ. Out of ourselves, yes, growing in relationship with Christ, but out of other people. That's the Great Commission. Go and make disciples of all nations. Right? This is the thing that we are supposed to do. And sometimes when we think about making disciples, maybe we just think about preaching the gospel to people who don't know it and hoping people come to faith. Make disciples of all nations. But what I want to suggest is that this is a very sort of holistic term. And if you think of sort of a scale that goes negative infinity in this direction and positive infinity in this direction, and at the middle you have zero. And this represents sort of our spiritual interest or our relationship with God. And nobody's ever going to be all the way down at this end. Nobody's ever going to be all the way up at this end, but we all find ourselves somewhere in the middle, zero being the point at which we come to saving faith in Christ. Discipleship, I think, is helping people take one step in this direction, and then another step in this direction. And hopefully we're able to walk with people across that line of faith in Christ. But maybe we don't get to do that. Maybe we start with them back in the negative, and we just move them, we help them move a little bit farther towards the positive. Or maybe we're discipling people who are already in the positive, and we're helping them to move farther and farther in their relationship with God. This, I think, is what one way that we can sort of measure how effective are we doing in the thing that God has asked us to do. If we look around us and we try to take an account, not of how much money we have, but of the lives that have been changed because of the way that we have let God work through us. Right? How many people can we point to that have taken steps closer to God because of how we've been able to be used in their lives? And I think this is a helpful measurement of how we're doing. Right? Are we doing the thing that God has asked us to do? And I think that when Jesus comes back to take an account, this is what he's going to be looking at. And we're going to have an opportunity to look around. And yeah, we're going to talk about ourselves too and how we progressed as disciples and the things that we did, good and bad. But also, we're going to have an opportunity to look around us and say, look how this person came from here to here. And this person, look how they came from here to here. And point to all of these people in our lives who we have had the privilege of helping take one step closer in their walk with Jesus. And that's really what we're supposed to be doing. That's what it means to go and to make disciples of all nations, to help people, no matter where they fall on the spectrum, to take one step closer to God in their relationship. So I would encourage you to stop and tonight or this week to take some kind of an inventory of your life and the relationships in your life. And look around and ask yourself, how many people are walking closer with Jesus because of the influence that I've been able to have on their lives? And I don't want you to feel bad if it's fewer people than you'd like, because for most of us, I'm guessing, it's fewer people than we'd like. For me, it's fewer people than I would like. But do that just to get a sense of where you're at, and then make a commitment to try to increase that number, to try to increase the steps that people have taken in their relationship with Christ because of your relationship and your influence on them. Ask yourself, what are you doing with what you've been given? What are you doing with this life that God has entrusted with you? Because he is coming back and he's going to take an account. And when we do on that day, we can either be met with judgment and punishment, like we saw in this story, or we can be met with reward that is far better than anything that we might even imagine it would be. Lord, I thank you that you have seen fit to entrust each of us with one life, and that you've given us resources, community, your word, your spirit, that we might actually do this thing that you've called us to do, that we might actually participate in your work of drawing people to yourself, that we might help people come to know you and to grow in faith, that we might continue on that journey ourselves. So Lord, I ask that you would help us to make the most that we can with the lives that you've entrusted with us. And I pray that on that day when you return, and Lord, we pray that it's soon, I pray that on that day we would be met with incredible blessing from you because of our willingness to be used by you to bring your kingdom to this world. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.